Reading from Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the heights, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. Thus far we read in God's holy and perfect word. What we find opening to us at the beginning of Isaiah 26 is a tale of two cities. You ever heard of that? A tale of two cities? Maybe you've read about that. There are two different books that come to mind. Maybe you're only thinking of one. And actually, I know the lesser known one better. What's the first one? Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Very good. We'll have to go over to the library and check it out. Tale of Two Cities. And what were the two cities that Dickens wrote about? This is the question here. Who thinks they know? Raise your hand. The two cities that Dickens wrote about.
Paris and London.
London and Paris. It was back in the days of the Revolution. And part, I'm not into literary criticism much, but part of what Dickens was writing about was almost a warning to the society in London to learn from what happened in Paris. And it's not about civic governments as much as it is the lives of people in those cities, and my memory fails me to say much more. It was a novel about people and cultures facing change. What's the other book, Tale of Two Cities, that I'm thinking of? Uh-oh. City of God. Very good. We had several hands go up. I'm so pleased. Written by Augustine or St. Augustine. The Bishop of Hippo in North Africa back in the late 300s, 400 A.D., one of the greatest theologians to walk this planet. His writings, his book on Confessions, which isn't just a list of sins, it's really his story, how he met God. That's another book. His book, City of God, shaped Western civilization, as few books have, covering much of the Middle Ages. The writings of Augustine influenced governments and cultures and Christians and the kingdom's growth. One edition of his work, The City of God and the City of Man, is introduced with these words. It is a vindication of Christianity against the attacks of the heathen in view of the sacking of the city of Rome by barbarians. So it started with a real cultural historical event. At the time when the old Greco-Roman civilization was approaching its downfall, and a new Christian civilization was beginning to rise on its ruins. It's the first attempt at a philosophy of history under the aspect of two rival cities or communities, the eternal city of God and the perishing city of the world. A tale of two cities, even though the actual title is The City of God and the City of Man. The late pastor, theologian Jim Boyce, said this about Augustine's message, and it launches us right into the biblical text. These two rival cities are formed by two loves. The earthly city, formed by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, stands in contrast with the heavenly city, the city of God, founded and shaped by love of God, even to the contempt of self. These two cities are progressing along separate paths towards radically different ends, writes Dr. Boyce. He goes on to talk about the two cities and the two loves in a book he wrote, which I highly commend to you if you're a reader or a theologian in the making. And he talks about it, updating it for our culture and American culture. I've mentioned this before on InterVarsity Press. There are two cities. Which one do you live in? Which one do you serve? Which one are you building? That's not a question that's completely rhetorical. You need to have an answer. Isaiah warned his people in his day about the destruction of the city of man and the foundation of the city of God on top of Mount Zion, Jerusalem, that heavenly city. Really talking about the church versus the world. And which city are you in? This kind of thinking might be helpful not only to you who are uncertain, but it might be helpful with someone near to you to help explain, not just ask them, are you born again, but explain, how's your life functioning? Where are you investing your life? And to what end will your life result? As we look at Isaiah 26 now, and the very end of Isaiah 25, let's take up these headings. First, the city of man, and then the city of God. The city of man. At the very end of Isaiah 25, where we left off, there were some words about Moab, a nation outside of Israel to the east. And although most of Isaiah 25 was this joyful telling forth about the works of God and how great it is to belong to God and how all these folks are going to stream to this one mountain, God's going to be a stronghold and a refuge for them. How great is God? God is good news to whosoever would come. He's going to wipe away tears. He's going to abolish death. The chapter goes ballistic in such good ways. But then at the very end of Isaiah 25, beginning verse 10, you see these words. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain and Moab, as though Isaiah is pointing off to the east with his finger. Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spread out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, grind them to dust. God doesn't deal kindly with competitors for glory. God made us to delight in him, to serve him, to be blessed by him, live in relationship with him, and do so even as we walk this earth and await our home in heaven. God doesn't call us to build our own Garden of Eden, to erect our own Tower of Babel, to come up with our own cities and be self-sufficient unto ourselves. And so this prophecy against Moab comes. But to remind us that it's not just Moab that's in trouble, intermingled in this encouraging chapter of Isaiah 26, there's broader language about any who build lofty places for themselves. The mountain of Moab is implied, but it's broader than that. So let's begin with these verses, dipping into Isaiah 26. It says in verse 5, for he, God, has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He brings it to the ground, casts it to the dust. We've just heard those words referring to Moab, but here they're much broader. Any who count themselves in this lofty city. This is a reference to the city of man, the city of the world, those who seek to live and die apart from God. A lofty city is not a safe place. Those who try to recreate the Garden of Eden for themselves on earth, they will fail. You can read about Charles Kingsley, that English economist and utopianism. I've had a few classes in economic history, and it's amazing how many of those utopians in economic theory were also Christians. It was Reverend Charles Kingsley. Didn't much like his theology or his economics. But he set out to create a little commune of utopians. You might think of the Amana colonies and some of these places where they said, we can do culture better. So people, often with Christian motivation, would set up their own little getaways, their own little communities. Where are they now? Some of those speculative endeavors in the 1700s and even into the 1800s are gone. The Shaker Village, love of a simple life, where is it now? The city of man takes many forms, my friend, whether you're trying to create an isolated garden where you can do what you think is right, even what is right to God. You can try, but it will not succeed in this world apart from the kingdom of God, which is not of this world. There's some complex ideas here. I would say simply, when we build the kingdom of God, we're not building with brick and mortar. We're not finding a place of land out in Texas where they have fewer laws, where we can set up our own little commune. That is not building the kingdom of God. Building the kingdom of God is being salt and light in the midst of this world. Building with spiritual things. Defending ourselves with the weapons of the Spirit, the Word of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel of peace. We've got to make sure to take that seriously. Well, these lofty places will be laid low. When you think of lofty places, you might think, like I do, about skyscrapers. What are skyscrapers? Man's reaching into the sky, fitting more workspace and living space on one square block of earth. Used to be we could only build so high, and that's all you could do with that land. But now, what do we say? The sky's the limit. Heard that expression? That's one of the mottos of men. And I'm not picking on civil engineers or architects here. The sky's the limit. How high can we go? Well, since 9/11, a lot of people have been asking that question, and I think higher is better. Well, I don't know about that. But I do know that men seek to make a name for themselves on the earth. We've seen it in the past. We see it in the present. We'll see it until Jesus comes. And what is dangerous about these great accomplishments, whether it's the Wall of China or the skyscrapers in Malaysia or wherever they are in the southeastern part of the world where I think they're the biggest. These things aren't evil in themselves, but they fuel the pride of man. Read about the building of the Brooklyn Bridge. Wow, if we can build that, what can we not do? It fuels the pride of man. Look what my hands have done. Instead of, behold the handiwork of God. Some of you, perhaps, are building your lofty places right here in Clifton Park, in your homes. I'm going to do all I can to make sure my child turns out perfect. I'm going to get them every book, make them read it. They're going to take every lesson, violin. They're going to have the best of friends. I'm not going to let them be with those friends. I'm going to drive them around. They're going to do everything. Are we building a lofty city by investing in our children and making that our goal and our joy, our hope for our future, to the exclusion of what God might do? Nothing wrong with violin lessons. Nothing wrong with watching over your childhood friends, your children's friends, and all of that. But what are we seeking to build? And is it apart from the glory of God? Is it in our own strength? We should remember, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, Psalm 127. There are words at the end of Isaiah 25 and in chapter 26 about being laid low. It's not like you'll come in second. God's building his kingdom, you're close. Here's the consolation prize. No, there's no second place. Laid low, ground to the dust. Where are the great cities of the ancient world? They're ruins, and a few that were well built, we can still see the stones. But dust is even the breaking down of the ruins. And God will see it so. Now, why is this repetition? Why does he go on to repeat what he said in the end of 25, in the chapter 26? Because God does not want us to make the mistake that it's not just Moab, those wicked, godless people over there or over there that are going to get it. Anyone who is lofty and proud and sits on the throne of their own life where only the Lord Jesus Christ should sit. Anyone of that nature can be brought low. Anyone and everyone ought to be prepared for the wrath of God. Your works will be tested, my friend. Even the works of believers and some who have built with wood, hay, and stubble will find out in the last day. But what of the ungodly who have not the cornerstone of Jesus Christ? The rain comes, and what they have will be washed away. What they have will be burned up. One of the interesting ways God describes the end times is that the heavens and earth will shake. Anyone hear about the earthquake this week? I'm an earthquake survivor. I say this tongue in cheek. I was mentioning it to some people, encouraging them to interact with me and say that phrase, and they thought I was being very serious, that I was deeply grieved over my brush with death, and I'm being somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I was in Louisville, Kentucky, and on Friday morning at 5:37, I was counting every minute because I had to get up early, ready to hop in the shower in this hotel room on the 14th floor, downtown Louisville, and hear this noise like someone above me is playing with life-size dump trucks and they're crashing together. It was loud, and I thought it was like ductwork being ripped out of the building. And I knew there was construction outside, and they started early, but it was still dark out, and I'm going, what is this? And as I tried to look up and locate where the noise was, I really couldn't get my footing, and I didn't understand why at the time. I'm slow. And it lasted, as I moved towards the window, it stopped. So it lasted only about 12 seconds. I figured, well, I guess I'm not fully awake, but I'll go into the shower. I didn't see that I was in harm's way. I looked outside. I didn't see any alarms. I hit the shower and got down to the front desk and checked out by 6 a.m. And first words out of the mouth, how did you enjoy our earthquake? Tall places where you think you're safe and you pay a few good dollars to stay in a nice hotel where they make the beds for you and all these things. You know, oh, isn't this nice? And you lock the door with all. You think you're safe in your tall places, your lofty places. Are you really? Do men really think they can build something of their lives and be out of the reach of God if God desires to bring them low? American building standards are such that few buildings completely collapse in earthquakes. In St. Louis, only a few bricks fell off the tops of some tall buildings. But take God seriously. What you build, if you build apart from Christ, will be laid low on that last day. Let's talk about the city of God. This chapter is filled with so much positives. I love Isaiah 26. These early verses, I often turn to them for encouragement. I often use them for the encouragement of others because it's about a song of victory, a song of good news. And boy, does it look good compared to the backdrop we've just designed. The city of man, be what it may, will be overcome and surpassed by the city of God. In these first opening lines, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah among God's people. We have a strong city. God sets up salvation as its walls and bulwarks. It's a song. It's not just a prophecy. He's saying, this is going to happen and you're going to like it. because it is going to be spectacular. Behold what God has done. So the joy from chapter 25 also overflows into chapter 26. And he tells us about this city. First of all, it's a city of strength. What a contrast to these cities of Moab and the cities of men that will be laid low. These accomplishments. What God does, he does in strength. And it's an interesting Hebrew construction with the genitive here. It's talking about city of strength. Not just strong city using a quick adverb, but it comes at it to say its strength is an intrinsic part of what this city is. Isn't a city that happened to be made strong. It is a city that stands upon strength and exudes strength because of whose city it is and because of the city's purpose and design. A city of strength. We often think of that hymn that we may sing at the end of the service. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. To belong to God, to be in this city, is a city of strength and safety. You shall not be moved. Or to change the metaphor, Jesus, the great shepherd, said, here I am, and those you have given me, none shall snatch them out of my hand. It's a city of strength. in stark contrast to the decay we see around us, the inability really of our own works to bring about what we want. We may aim, let's say, to build our children into perfect children. How far short we fall. Let's commit our efforts first and foremost to being where God wants us to be in this city of strength and draw upon that and build upon that. Secondly, it's a city given by God. It's not a city that God helps us build. It's a city that He builds and gives to us. As Jesus so often said, it's my kingdom. And we serve in it. It is God who builds it. Do you see that language? He sets it up. He designs the walls. He lays the bricks. He builds the towers all upon the bedrock of His choosing, whom I will tell you even now is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, all the rabbit trails this sermon could take. We could go to the New Testament, to the letters of Peter. Christ is our cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief, the cornerstone, the capstone. All those architectural metaphors for the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Peter also says that you believers are living stones. Excuse me. Living stones, that's us. And God is building us up spiritually. Remember, not bricks and mortar, but spiritual stones. That's us as He builds His kingdom. And this work is centered in the church where the believers gather. Stones and towers and gates are erected in the kingdom. It's a kingdom that has strength because it's given by God. It's a kingdom that has strength and it's given by God, who is our rock. Think about this for a minute or two with me in a very important discourse and aside about rock. The Hebrew tesur here is used of regular rocks, but also rocks in metaphorical ways and special ways. The Hebrew word for rock, do you see it here in verse 4? Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord God, in Yahweh, Jehovah, is an everlasting tesur, rock. This is a word that was used for the rocks of the wilderness, including the rock which poured forth water for God's people in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is used as a name for God in the praise that Moses gives and leads in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. The rock. That's God. That's who He is. And this His city is a city of strength because He is the bedrock and the builder. Further on this concept of rock, you can look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's prayer. Remember Hannah? She was in that discouraging condition, not sure what God was going to do with her in her future, having hopes and dreams they weren't all materializing. So she prays. Read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Let me just give you the first three verses. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. What a theologian. I'd read any book Hannah wrote. This is good stuff. She's not sure of her future. She could build with her own work. Didn't Abraham try to have a child of promise by offering Hagar to be the mother? That didn't work out when he wanted to build apart from God's provision. Hannah waited. Hannah prayed. She took joy in the Lord. Her weakness was helped by His strength. And she got to know God better. And although she was weak, she took her stand on the rock. There is no rock like our God. Maybe you need to write that down, especially boys and girls. Write down that phrase. There is no rock like our God. Put it up in your bedroom where you see it every day. You want to know what's safe, what's cool, what's great? We have a God who's the rock. One final reference. Well, two more. One from 2 Samuel 22. It's also repeated in the book of Psalms from David. This is much later. This isn't Hannah's time. It's much later. 2 Samuel 22, beginning verse 32. David is speaking, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He has made my feet like the feet of the deer and set me secure on the heights. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted." Makes me think of that song of praise. David turns to the Lord, and it's the Lord that exalts him. God causes us to dwell, even at times, on mountaintops, but we don't build our own escalator and try to get there. We wait upon Him, and He can lift us up. Those who exalt themselves will be laid low. Those who humbly turn to God will be lifted up. I mentioned earlier during worship, during the lovely offertory, Psalm 73. In that is my life verse, verse 26. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Do you know the Hebrew word tesor is there? God is my rock. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my rock. Is He your rock? Are you building and being built in the city of God into something? Or are you still trying to build for yourself on sand, make a name for yourself, go against the Word of God in some way? He wants you to come. Notice thirdly, the city of God has open gates. Wide open. I could tell at my conference who the real book addicts were. The book room was being set up and the doors were locked until it was opened. I went in to try to help my buddy from Banner Truth, see if he needed any help setting up books. My addiction is well in check. Don't laugh. It is. Praise God. But I could see people pulling at the doors. "I want to get in. I want to get that book." Doors were locked. Or on the morning that John Piper was speaking, the other speakers called John the evangelical rock star. And I thought that was a little bit of hyperbole until I saw all the 20-somethings, you know, trying to touch him, trying to reach out to him. There's this subset of fans that were rather fanatic. And so I got there trying to get a good seat for that session, I don't know, 35, 40 minutes early. There are already 1,000 or 1,500 people there. They rushed in as soon as those doors were opened. It's frustrating when some doors are locked. And not all doors that are open should be entered. We have a strong city. God sets it up. And those gates are opened so that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter. In the ancient world, to have a walled city was great, but if you didn't have gates, you couldn't come and go. Or if you had a walled city and you had gates, or the gates were malfunctioning or destroyed or burned, the city was open and vulnerable, and that was bad. Most of those walled cities, they'd close the gates at night. Why? Well, for protection. To safeguard those that are in. If you're outside, you realize you weren't as safe as those inside. These city gates are open. God, even to bring it into New Testament language, is speaking as He did to His Son. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here I am," Jesus said. "Repent and believe. Follow me." In John's gospel, doesn't Jesus say, in addition to saying, "I'm the good shepherd," He says, "I am the gate of the sheepfold. I am the door." Boy, when I was a young believer, I scratched my head. John was the first book I studied in the summer of 1978, coming up on 30 years. Read through John, "I'm the door." Man, I don't get this. I get it now. There's only one way to enter the people of God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has exclusive claims. There's one city, there's one place that's safe. There's one ark, and there's one door. And you must come by the way. that God has declared and set forth. It's by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That door is still open this morning. Until the Lord returns, my friend, or until you perish, that door is open. It's given man once to die and then the judgment. If you die before the Lord comes, that door effectively closes. If some had perished in that earthquake, their time would be up. Or if the pager goes off and the volunteer fire departments respond and there's a car accident, they try their CPR after extracting the body and they can't bring him back to life. That person has no option to enter the city of God after death. Those gates are only open now. We could say it's a limited time, but we don't know when the end will come. We don't know when Christ will return. And you, my friends, don't know your last day, whether young or old. Careful drivers can still encounter uncareful drivers. Odd diseases can come that snuff out a life that's in its prime. But now the doors are open. This hour, those doors are open. And there's plenty of seating around the Lamb and His throne. The Lamb who was slain for sinners. This city, finally, is described as a city of peace. Just a few quick words. City of peace. It says perfect peace in many translations. What is peace? Well, most definitions define it as either the absence of something or the presence of something. And actually, both types of definition are helpful. And maybe you need both to understand what peace is. It's that elusive quality type of thing. We want it and often don't have it. Peace is the absence of war, the absence of conflict, the absence of friction or strife or opposition, the absence of fear. Peace is also the presence of, what shall we say, friendship, fellowship, companionship. That's often peace in relationship. Peace is also the presence of contentment and satisfaction. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. As the King James says, Isaiah 26:3. There is a peace that passes all understanding. Paul talks about it in Philippians 4, that book about joy. He says, pray and trust God and be thankful, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's not just a feeling, it's a truth, it's a reality. There is a peace that believers have, the world doesn't have, and yet they can have it. It's called a perfect peace. In Hebrew, they just repeat the word peace, peace. And that repetition gives it the intensity and the emphasis. Much like in Isaiah 6, you have holy, holy, holy to the superlative degree. This is a better peace. It's not just peace as run-of-the-mill, worldly peace, one size fits all. This is peace, peace. A peace that passes understanding. And it's only found in a right relationship with God. Those who come to God by faith, not by works. That's the second point. How is the city of peace entered? By faith in the Lord. It is entered by faith. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Whether it was in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. The righteous live not by their deeds of righteousness, not by their religious resume, not by how much money they give to the church, not by how many books of the Bible they've memorized. The righteous live by faith. What does that mean? Well, the life that's right with God is a life that trusts in God's provisions. In the Old Testament, God said, sacrifice the lamb on the Day of Atonement, trust in me, obey these laws. And in believing God, taking him at his word, trusting in his provision to cover your sins, you were right with God. Not because you did all the Mosaic laws. We'll hear a little bit more tonight about the Mosaic laws and how the modern view called theonomy tries to misuse much of the Old Testament in the New Testament era. But the city of God, this city of peace, is entered not by religion, but by faith. You can read about that in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I would say if you're a teenager and a professing believer, this is a verse you need to memorize. Well, young kids can memorize it too. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God is revealed from faith to faith. There is a righteousness that is revealed. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith at the end of Romans 1:17. You also see that theme come out in Romans 4. In the Old Testament, it was the same way. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it's very explicit. The Lord answered the prophet, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets so that he who runs can read it. Still, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. The city of God are those who live by faith. The city of man, those who are puffed up and self-righteous, are the ones that are going to lose. Makes me think of that hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I cling by faith to the work that God has done. And the cross of Christ was erected on a big rock, a place called Golgotha. A big rock. It was kind of bald, and it was called the place of the skull because of that. And on that rock hung a cross, and on that cross hung the Son of God who bled and died for sinners. And by his blood, by what he did, the righteous one in our place, we have peace with God. Read Romans 5, 1 and 2. Read Romans 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a safe place. It's the only place to be safe, is to be with Christ. And when you're in the city of peace, you enter it by faith, and you enjoy it by trusting the Lord. A steadfastness of mind. I'll try to be concise here on this final point. Isaiah said, trust in the Lord forever. In the previous verse, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. There's a mindset here. It's talking about a frame of mind that affects your whole being, not just one thing you know. Like your locker combination. I used to have bad dreams when I was in school that I'd forget my locker combination. I'd stand there dialing and dialing and dialing. And to this day, I have short-term memory loss, I think. I just can't remember things sometimes. This is referring to a mindset, a framework where you have things organized around this truth. God has saved me. God has built and offered this kingdom, this mighty fortress for me to dwell in. And I enjoy it as I keep faith, walk by faith, fight the fight of faith, keep believing, keep repenting and believing, repenting and believing. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, can't remember the rest, but we'll be singing it shortly. Sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's a poem put to music. We call it a hymn. But it stands in the truth of Isaiah 26, verse 3. If you've been taught to believe what God has said, what God has promised, you can enjoy the peace of his presence. My friends, peace is the fruit of faith. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, and more. We'll have tribulation in the world, but we'll have peace in our heart. A lot of you could tell you stories. Life isn't easy. It's hard. There's crooks in the path. There are dark valleys to be walked. But we go not alone. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding. How does it work? How can it be there? It will be there. It is ours to be enjoyed if we stay our mind on thee and say to ourselves, it is well with my soul because of Christ. I can just tell you what the headings for those final applications were. We won't speak of them. Remember, it's a spiritual city, not ethnic. You don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian or to get in the city. You don't see that language in Isaiah 26. Anybody can sing this song, even us Gentiles. Whosoever will can come. A steadfast mind is a shallow decisionism that many people rest upon. Maybe in the Bible Belt, maybe up here. Oh, yeah, yeah, I walked the sawdust trailer. Oh, yeah, yeah, I went forward at some event. Oh, yeah, yeah, I made a decision. Well, that is not really what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about becoming disciples. Not just one day in your past making a decision. The Bible speaks about giving yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again and living a new life. And the steadfastness of mind is an ongoing reality. Yes, God does lead some to make that decision and only grasp it later on. God moves in a mysterious way, but there should be a steadfastness of our faith, not shallow decisions in the past. And finally, a Savior's shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M is the English way to spell this word for peace. Our peace comes because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, he's taken away that dividing wall. He's taken it down so that we can enter in, Gentile and Jew. We can draw near by the precious blood of Christ. It is a Savior's shalom. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." Believe and find joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking good news through the mouth of Isaiah. We thank you that he did not flinch to tell us and warn us about the city of man. We thank you that your servant Augustine, in his own writings, though uninspired like the Bible, still true, to remind us that the city of man is going to end and only the city of God will flourish at the end of history. Father, may we find ourselves safely in the mighty fortress, safely in the place where you are at work, enjoying the peace that only you can give. And we pray this and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I would like us to end with the singing of hymn number 493, other than what was selected in the bulletin. You'll stand and open to 493, "It Is Well With My Soul." If we had more time, we'd sing both. But let's praise the Lord and give him thanks that he gives us this wonderful peace. Hymn number 493. "When peace like a river..."